Let us pray. Lord, we're so mindful of our need. We're so aware that without you we can do nothing and we can receive nothing unless it be given us from heaven. And so, Lord, as we commit this time to you, we're aware that it's to some extent a routine for us to do this, but Lord, we need your work in us and we need revelation if we are to live and to walk with you as we ought. So we look to you, Lord, that your word to us would be revelation, would be eye-opening and empowering and encouraging and convicting and lifting us up. Lord, do your work among us. We need you. We must hear you. And so we trust in your faithfulness for this time we have together. Keep us from distraction, from weariness, from wandering thoughts. Enable us, Lord, to focus. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let's begin by reading from Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at the church again. This is the seventh time in this series that we've looked at the church, and we are concerned with a great mystery. Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, we have been considering the church. And we remember that the church is that which the Lord Jesus committed himself to build. And we know what it was going to cost him to build this church. And that his church is a called out people, a people separated to himself. And we looked previously at Paul writing this letter to the Ephesians and saying that the true nature of the church is a mystery. It's so easy to think of the church as just a bunch of people who have a particular religion. But that's not it at all. The church, Paul said, is a great mystery which was actually hidden in God before the world was created. And the mind boggles to try and grasp how great this mystery must be for God to have conceived of this in himself without restraint before creation. It was no reaction. It was God's highest thought, which was then brought into being. And we looked at one of the pictures of the church. Because it is so great a mystery, there are a number of different pictures that are given to us to try and help us to grasp what it is. So one of those, of course, was the church, which is his body. And we remember that was not, sorry, that was not spoken of the Lord as he was walking the earth, but that was spoken of him when we were seeing him high and lifted up and exalted into the heavens. But then we also saw that the church is the house of God, another picture. And we followed the story of the temple through the Old Testament and how significant that building was. And yet that building was simply a picture. That physical building was simply a picture. And Paul, in this letter, says to the believers, you are that building. He says, this, you are growing up to be a holy temple. You are being built together as a dwelling place of God. And we remember the words of Jesus when he cleansed the temple and spoke of with zeal for his Father's house. He wanted his Father to have this dwelling place. And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he understood, nobody else understood, he understood in the midst of that moment that in him this great mystery was to be accomplished. It was going to be a relationship with him, that his people were going to be in him, and in this way the church would be raised up. Well, we've looked at the church, which is his body, and we've looked at the house of God, another picture of the church. And today we're dealing with a different mystery. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. In other words, he looked at marriage as God ordained it, and he said, I'm speaking about Christ, you know, and the church. So we need to look at that, and we can look at it by going back to the beginning to understand something of marriage and the mystery, and then the mystery itself and where this all concludes. So we go to the beginning. And in the beginning, we know God created man in his own image. And in the first chapter of Genesis, it gives us kind of an overview, a brief view of the creation. And it makes the point that when God created man in his own image, he created male and female. And this was God's design. I mean, it kind of boggles the mind to think of it, but he didn't need to do it this way. But he decided that he would, and he made male and female. And then in chapter 2, we get a slightly more detailed explanation of the creation. And he creates the man first. You know, he forms him from the dust and breathes into him the breath of life. Something from God is imparted, and the man becomes a living being. And the man is given the opportunity to kind of survey the whole creation in order that he would understand that there's nothing in this creation that really corresponds to him. He is alone in the creation, in a sense. He alone was made in the image of God. And so you could imagine Adam increasingly getting a sense of loneliness. And then God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And then we read what God did. And the detail is there. Why? Obviously to instruct us. Adam is put to sleep, and then the Lord takes something out of Adam, and it says he takes a rib, something from his side. He's not damaged by that. And then from the rib, the Lord forms a woman and brings her to Adam. He didn't need to do that, did he? He could have created a woman from the dust, couldn't he? The same way that he created Adam. But it was not to be that way. It's deliberate, it's purposeful. He did it this way. And when Eve is brought to Adam, he says, now, at last, now something corresponds to me. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. In other words, he looks at the woman and says, this is me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Isha, because she is taken out of Ish. This is me, he says. Immediately he recognizes, and I'm sure she recognized. It doesn't say it, but I imagine that Eve sort of comes to consciousness and feels incomplete. Like as if there's something more, there's something kind of missing. And when Adam sees her, he says, this is me. And when she sees Adam, she's found that which was missing. And then the scripture in Genesis says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So why did the Lord do this? Clearly, he has a purpose, and this purpose, remember, hidden in God before the creation, is now being expressed in the creation. But at this time, of course, who sees it? But now when we look back, we see something. We see that this was not simply two people brought together, but this was two people who shared the same life. This was two who were one, and their oneness wasn't simply that they got on together or that they looked like each other or that they spoke the same language, but their oneness was much more than that. It was something that God had created and specifically invested into this thing which became marriage. So we have to appreciate that here in the beginning, before sin entered the world, before the curse came on the earth, before man was fallen, before everything went astray, we have marriage and we have a mystery because God has formed this marriage. And that verse, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, says this is the beginning of marriage. This is not the only marriage that has this mystery written into it, that this mystery was going to be written into all marriages. Not because there was going to be perfect unity in all marriages, because when we're fallen, we're far from that. But nevertheless, in the institution of marriage, there was a mystery written, and this mystery became very much part of what humanity is. Marriage is not a Christian thing or a Jewish thing, it's a human thing. God gave it to humanity. And it's extraordinary and it's unique. We take it for granted in some respects, but it's something that God has created, just as he has created us male and female. and he's created marriage. This has been written into what humanity is. Well, we remember that later, when the Lord Jesus was challenged about marriage and divorce, the Pharisees came to him. It was a trick question, because at the time that they asked him, Jesus was in Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod had remarried illegally according to Jewish law. He had divorced and remarried. So the Pharisees came to the Lord and said, well, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, just whatever? And, you know, when I think about divorce myself, I often think, you know, if I was to be talking to a man who'd walked out on his wife, for example, I would be inclined to say to him, didn't you make a promise? Didn't you make a vow of faithfulness? And now, what are you doing about that vow? Are you just ignoring that? You did that before God? That's probably what I would be thinking to say. But when the Lord was asked, he didn't say that. He said, have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So the Lord Jesus, when he answered this question about divorce, he went right back to the beginning and said, haven't you seen the mystery? Haven't you seen that God did something? This is not a casual relationship. You know, I'm friends with this person today. Nah, I'm not friends tomorrow. It's, you know, just a casual thing. No, this is something much more. Because this is what God created in the beginning. And this is as much part of us as being male and female is part of us. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now I know that there is so much separation and there is so much difficulty in marriage because we are sinful people and we have fallen. Our concern today is not so much with that, but at this picture that God put into the creation at the very beginning, this picture of marriage, this extraordinary picture. Because we, as we read, we know what is in this picture. We know, as Paul said, I'm speaking here, you know, of Christ and the church. So let us move to that, this great mystery. When the Lord spoke about the kingdom, when the Lord spoke about what God was doing in the world, what it was to know what God was about, what his work was, he gave many pictures. The kingdom of heaven is like, and he gave so many different pictures. But when I saw this picture, I remember reading this and thinking, what was in his mind's eye when the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Because he knew what this was. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, the eternal God, who arranged a marriage for his son before the foundation of the world and kept this secret hidden in himself. Wonder of wonders. But we have to go to Paul later, because it was only later that this revelation began to be seen. And we have Paul's words, wives, submit to your own husbands, as because Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, and he is the Savior. And then, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And why? That he might sanctify her, cleanse her, wash her. Why? So that he can present to himself this church in glory, in splendor, in beauty, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, completely flawless, perfect in beauty. She, holy, without blemish. And he said to the men, he said, no man ever hated his own flesh. You tend to look after yourself. But he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see the pictures coming together. And that those words, nourish and cherish, are beautiful. Because nourish, the Greek word for nourish, it, of course it means feeding, but it means feeding towards maturity. You know, you go to a restaurant and they feed you. That's one thing. But a mother feeds her children because she wants them to grow, and she's looking for that growth and health, that they should come up to maturity. And to cherish, it means to warm. You know, you think of how Jesus described himself as a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. You know, this cherishing, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Like to brooding over, cherishing, loving, caring. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. A new family is created. And the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul says. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you know, in what Paul's written here, the main emphasis is not on a woman submitting to her husband. To some extent, there's something natural in that. But what the emphasis is, husbands, can't you see this mystery? That Christ loves the church. And that is the challenge, and that's the emphasis. That a man should love his wife as Christ loves the church. Now, there's a challenge. And it says Christ gave himself for her. So this is extraordinary. This is wonderful. Here is a great mystery. This is the picture. This is the relationship. Oneness. Well, didn't we see oneness? We saw oneness. The church, which is his body. And here, oneness, two have become one. And God dwelling with his people in that house. And here, two become one, a new family together. We look back to Genesis. And we have those extraordinary words, it's not good that a man should be alone, that the man should be alone. But Lord, you said the creation was very good. Yes, it was very good. And yet there was something even more than a very good creation. And that something was that this man should not be alone. And so the woman was taken out of the man, sharing his life, having the same life. And that picture, having one life, we see again and again through the scripture. We just commemorated it. We ate the bread. The Lord says, I am your life. Whoever believes in me has eternal life, uncreated divine life. This is the mystery. This is the wonder of this picture. This is a great mystery, Christ and the church. And the heart of God is that Christ is not alone. In Romans chapter 8, it says, he is the firstborn amongst many brethren. What an end. Christ is not alone. Another picture, yes. One amongst his brethren. But again, it's a picture of not alone. We are gathered to him. And look, I will make not simply a companion, not simply an adornment, but one who helps him. We could say there's an extraordinary thing just in that, isn't there? Help him? How could I ever help him? So his love for us, his love for the church meant that he gave himself for her. And his purpose in giving himself was to sanctify her unto perfect beauty, unto perfection, unto glory, unto equality with himself, bearing his image, his likeness. And how does he do that? He does that. He nourishes, he feeds, he cherishes the church. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And even when they spurned him, he was standing at the door and knocking. I will never leave you or forsake you. So our love for him means that we give our hearts to him, to love him before all else. And our goal is to be transformed into his likeness. We want that. We want him to work that. We open ourselves up to him for that. We ask him, search me and try me, Lord. Find every wicked way in me and bring me into the fullness that you've promised. His way is to nourish and cherish our duty, our response, our worship is to yield to him in everything, to submit to him in everything. Well, where does this end? In Revelation, we read, I heard the voice of a great multitude. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Finally, it's come. This purpose is being accomplished, and his bride has made herself ready. Strange wording. She has made herself ready. The day has come. It was granted to her to clothe herself. Ah, here's the explanation. With fine linen, bright and pure, For the fine linen is the good works, the righteous deeds of the saints. And look at that. It says it was granted to her to clothe herself. Can you see a bride getting dressed here? I think that, from what I understand, brides spend a little bit of time about that matter, getting dressed for the wedding, the bridal gown and all. And here is the picture. It was granted to her to clothe herself. And what are these? What is her clothing? It's her righteous deeds. It's her good works. Because these good works are not simply, oh, what have I got to do? Oh dear, I got to do some work. No, no, no. These good works are actually gifts to her beloved. As just as a bride dresses herself and makes herself as beautiful as she can for her husband, for her wedding day, so the church serves him, and in this service is loving him and preparing herself for him. That's the picture. It is granted to her to clothe herself with good works for him. And the angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, I'll be honest, this makes me scratch my head. But we have a number of places in the scripture where it talks about those who are invited. You remember the parable that the Lord told about the 10 young women. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. They were invited to the marriage. No mention is made of the bride in that parable. She's kind of invisible. But these are invited, and there are a couple of parables like that. And here, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited. What a privilege it is to share this joy. What a privilege to be those so close to be called to this wedding. At least we can understand that. Then excitement mounts. One of the 7 angels, the very angel that had poured out wrath upon the earth just previously, this very angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And you could imagine the excitement as John waits to see the manifestation, the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, there's a verse in the Old Testament where the Lord says, my glory I will not give to another. But here, she has the glory of God. Is that a contradiction? Or have two become one? And she's radiant. She is shining like a jewel, a radiant jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And then there's a description, an extensive description of the city. 12 gates, and on the names of the gate, on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 foundations garnished with jewels, and on them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we have the Jews and the Jewish nation and the church represented here on this city. But John expects to see a bride, and instead he's shown a city. Now, some people say that's because the bride lives in the city. But the problem with that is that there's another woman in Revelation, in chapter 17, a very hideous woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, and that is presented to us. This mystery of Babylon is presented to us as a woman who is a city. So John expects to see a woman, a bride, but he sees a city. But not any city. He sees Jerusalem. I remember somebody saying, I don't think I've ever heard a man compare his wife to a city. It's an unusual image. Why? 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 And right here at the end, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Show me, show me. And he sees the city. He sees Jerusalem. Well, what of Jerusalem? In Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion, representative of Jerusalem, and has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. There's love here. He wants this. And then it speaks about, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy. So this picture of the Lord saying, I will dwell there. I will clothe her with salvation. And there will be inexpressible joy there in my dwelling place. This is my end. This is what I've desired. So this is the first thing. When we see Jerusalem, we say, well, this is the heart of God. This is what he wanted. This is where his blessing is. But Jerusalem is also called the city of the great king, because Jerusalem is the place of the Lord's throne. Jerusalem is where the king, the son of David, reigns, did reign, and shall reign. It is the city of the great king. And of this king and of his reign, in Isaiah we read of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. So the what do we think of when we think of Jerusalem? You know, a Jewish person might think of the land of Israel, but then he would think of Jerusalem, its capital. And when he thinks of Jerusalem, he would think of in Jerusalem, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, Jerusalem, where the throne of the king is, the center of the kingdom. It was here that the government went out from here. So when Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, when he expects to see a woman, but he sees the city and he sees Jerusalem, he's seeing the place from where the king reigns. And he's seeing an eternal king reigning from an eternal Jerusalem. And of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. So what do we say? What is this? Why did he see Jerusalem? We are thinking the bride, we're expecting to see the bride, but we see Jerusalem. Why? Well, maybe it's for this reason. Many people think, after this life, I'm going to heaven. And won't that be great? Whew, I can relax. And, you know, people draw pictures of green fields and flowers and things like that, you know. The endless holiday of heaven. But that's not the picture here, is it? And when we think of our God, do we think of him as one who is idle? Do we think of him as one who is uncreative, unimaginative? No, not at all. So this picture of Jerusalem at the very end and of our being one with the Lord, joined with him, we are joined with him in his ongoing eternal purpose, in his glorious creative government, in his activity, which we don't know anything about, throughout the eternal ages yet to come. And we are partnered with him. We are joined with him. We are a helper fit for him forever. What a picture. Is this work? No. We go back and we think of the garden. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, male and female. And God said to them, male and female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, rule in the earth. And then in chapter 2, when he put the man in the garden, he said his role was to tend it and to keep it. He was a gardener. And this instruction to tend it and to keep it was before sin came, before the curse came, before there were weeds and thorns and thistles, before the time when by the sweat of his brow he would have to labor to get food. Before all of that, he had a role in the garden to tend it and to keep it, probably to extend it, to beautify it, to make it more than it already was. And that wasn't work. That was a joy and a privilege. Unbelievably, wonderfully creative it could have been, it would have been. So when we see that when God created the man and the woman, he gave them responsibility to rule and to be active in extending and in making greater and better what God had already created, then perhaps we're not surprised. We're not surprised to see Jerusalem at the end. And we're not surprised to find ourselves having dominion with the Lord and working with him to extend the glory of his reign. Therefore, a final therefore. Therefore, if this much is true, our labor in the Lord now is the most natural thing for a believer. To be idle as a Christian is unnatural. It's contrary to the Spirit, because the Spirit encourages us to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And in abounding in the work of the Lord, that is, doing those things which God gives us to do, and doing those things in the Spirit, not by sweat and brow, not by the sweat of our brow, but in the Spirit, to be laboring with him, to be working with him, that is a consistent walk. And we will continue this glorious way into eternity. And our works, what are our works? Each one is a gift to the Lord. each thing that we do in his name, for him, at his behest, at his instruction, is an act of worship, and it's a gift that we lay at his feet. That's the privilege we have as we serve him. But Paul also warns us. He said in Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy for you, believers, because I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So the marriage of the Lamb is future. We are, as it were, betrothed now to him. And clearly, a woman who is betrothed, engaged, committed to a future marriage of a man is going to be faithful to that man. God forbid that she would be unfaithful. And Paul uses this picture and says, I've betrothed you to Christ to present you to Christ as a pure virgin. He said, but I'm afraid that Satan, as Satan deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts could be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That we should be led astray into Christ and something else instead of him alone. That we should be giving ourselves to anything other than to him. That's what Paul is expressing. And if we see the privilege that we have and the calling that we have, then surely this will be also our desire, to come to him washed, cleansed, pure, ready for him. And so Paul said, now three key things in the life of every Christian. Faith, because we can do nothing of ourselves. Hope, because so much is set before us and calling us onward. And love, because all of this story begins in love, is carried on in love, and ends in love. There is no end in love. Faith will give way to sight. Hope will be realized when he comes. But love will continue throughout all ages. So when we think of the church, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And it's the love that the Lord has for us that is behind this great mystery. Let us pray. Lord, how can we ever express properly these things, and how can we ever grasp these things? But we pray, Lord, that little by little, line upon line, here a bit, there a bit, we could learn and grow and understand, and that we should embrace these things in our day-to-day life, in our walk, so that we are ready for your coming. And that we are able to welcome you with boldness, unashamed. Lord, do your good work in us, all of us. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.